Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you think about the coming of our Lord, when you ponder in your hearts his life with us here on the earth, how often do you picture tears running down his face? That's the picture I want to impress upon your hearts and minds this afternoon. Loud cries coming from his voice, wet tears streaming down his face. From the cradle to the cross. It's a picture, congregation, that we need to have impressed upon our hearts and our minds when we've just fallen into sin for the thousandth time. It's a picture we need to have impressed upon our hearts when we find ourselves in the season of great pain and sorrow, when we've laid a loved one to rest, or for when the news has come back from the doctor and it's not good. It's a picture we have impressed upon our hearts and minds when depression and anxiety have taken hold of us, when we begin to feel as though we have nowhere else to turn, or for when our friend or closest companion has turned his or her back on us. The tears of Jesus, tears streaming down the face of our Savior as he cries out to the God who hears. Because in the days of his flesh, Jesus cries out in agony. Tears stream down his face, people of God, because he is despised and rejected by men. Because he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, acquainted with our grief. Because he is one as from whom men hide their faces. Tears are streaming down his face because he is a sympathetic Savior. Because he's a sympathetic Savior who knows what it is to suffer. Because he knows what it is to shoulder the curse. Tears are streaming down his face because, as we confess here in Lord's Day 15, during his whole life, but especially at the end, Christ sustains in his body and his soul the wrath of God against the sins of the whole human race. And this intense suffering, boys and girls, this intense sustaining of the wrath of God in his body and soul, we find in Matthew chapter 2, began already when he was a baby. Just like you, boys and girls, Jesus too knew what it was like to cry. And so the familiar Christmas song is a little misleading, isn't it? Away in a manger, no crib for his bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. Stars in the sky look down where he laid a little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. The cattle are lowing, the poor baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. The song's a little misleading. Because while the baby Jesus didn't cry all the time, he certainly cried some of the time. Because already in his earliest days in the earth, Jesus is shouldering the curse of God against our sin. And if he was to shoulder the curse of God in the way that we needed him to do it, then he had to be truly human. He had to be made truly like us. And so he wasn't a super baby. He wasn't a super baby who didn't cry when he was hungry or thirsty or when he needed his diaper changed. But he was a real baby. The majestic Christ of Christmas, who we heard about this morning, who was with God in the beginning, through whom all things were made, became a real baby in order to lift the curse from off our shoulders. And so this afternoon, boys and girls, I want you to let your minds go back in time to the birth of Jesus, that in this sermon you might walk with Jesus, as it were, throughout the days of his life. That throughout this sermon we put ourselves into the story and pretend that we were there, as it were, in that stable with Jesus, Joseph, and Mary. That we're there fleeing in the night to Egypt because Herod is out to kill the Christ. We need to picture that we are there with his disciples as Jesus has fallen with his face to the ground, sweating drops of blood, crying out to God that he would let the cup pass from him. And the reason we need to do that, people of God, is because we need to see this afternoon how it was indeed from the cradle to the cross that Christ shouldered the curse for us. From the cradle to the cross, Christ sustain this body and soul, the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. And so our catechism takes us on a journey, as it were, a journey with Jesus, as it were, to better understand and confess that Christ has indeed saved us from death and has set us free from the severe judgment that ought to have fallen on us. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from the power of death. And he was heard because of his reverence. From the cradle to the cross, Christ shouldered the curse for us. Loud cries coming from his voice, wet tears streaming down his face. And it began already in his birth. We see already in his birth how Christ is shouldering the curse, already in the cradle, as it were. Here in Matthew chapter 2, we discover that a king has been born in Bethlehem. And God has already begun to fulfill that promise that he made to Abraham, that through him all the nations would be blessed as these wise men traveled from afar. We read in verses 1 and 2, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east of Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him.' But when King Herod heard this, he was greatly troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him." And then the scheming begins. A battle plan is quickly formulated. For in this quaint little town of Bethlehem, the gates of hell are raging. Principalities and powers are conspiring together against a child, so that the words of the psalmist might be fulfilled. The kings of the earth have set themselves up. They have taken counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Herod the Edomite, a descendant not of Jacob but of Esau, surely knows the promise concerning the Messiah. The Pharisees have explained to him that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, that he will be a ruler of the ends of the earth. He must have known that God had said to Judah that the scepter would never depart from him, that he had said to King David that his offspring would be given an everlasting kingdom. But he would not submit to the prophecies in his heart. He would not bow the knee to this newborn king. For as Eshi the Graph writes in his Promise and Deliverance, Herod knew that his whole godless reign was in conflict with Messiah's reign of grace. And he knew that if it was true that the Messiah had indeed been born, then Herod's reign would come under judgment. And so threatened by the birth of this messianic king that the decree goes throughout all of Bethlehem, the surrounding region, to kill all the baby boys 2 years old and under, so that the word of the prophet Jeremiah might also be fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted because they are no more. Lacking a better picture to describe the world into which our Lord was born, Matthew takes his readers back in time to that story from Genesis chapter 35, where troubled Rachel is in labor with her second son. And she's in hard labor, Genesis tells us. And there we read that when her labor was hardest, midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you have another son." But as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, meaning son of my sorrows. Those sorrows only to be forgotten and disregarded by her own husband, who changes his name from Ben-Oni to Ben-Yamin, Benjamin, son of my right hand. Rachel is weeping, congregation, because she has already lost her firstborn son, Joseph. Ephraim and Manasseh were already taken away in the Assyrian exile. The lost 10 tribes of Israel. And now death has come for Judah and Benjamin as the babies are slaughtered in Bethlehem. Rachel refuses to be comforted because she does not see that in the midst of all this, God has not lost sight of the promise to save the world in Christ. And these are the circumstances into which Christ enters the world. He was not only a man of sorrows, but he was also a baby of sorrows. He was also a boy of sorrows. Christ is born into a world that although he came as the eternal Son of God, a gracious messianic king to save the world, that world would sooner kill him than bow the knee to him. Trouble awaits him as soon as he enters the world, says one writer. His life is in danger from Herod's hatred. But it is only a type, it is only a figure of all his experience on his days on the earth. The waves of humiliation began to beat over him, even when he is still a child, feeding on his mother's breast. Because he is indeed despised and rejected by men. And that was already true here in Matthew chapter 2. So much so that the Lord has to appear to Joseph to say in a dream, you must take the boy and flee to Egypt. For Herod is about to search for the child and to destroy him. No sooner has the Christ of God been born in a lowly stable that he is now forced to become an outcast, banished from his own people and country, forced to become an exile in the land of Egypt. Forced to undergo the sufferings of Israel, as it were, and enduring this reversal of the Exodus story. So that God might carve out his path to the cross. That he might not be killed as a child, but that he might indeed make his way eventually to the cross. And so we confess that throughout his whole life, especially at the end, but throughout his whole life, Christ sustains in his body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of the world. Throughout his whole life, Christ bears the curse of Genesis 3:15. He endures that sharp and fierce enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent as the seed of the serpent tries forever and always to crush his head. Christ lives that wedge of the antithesis, that sharp divide, and he endures all the hatred, all the hostility of the world for doing it. So that when we endure the same, we can look to him who is able to sympathize. After Herod dies, God tells Joseph to take the child back to Israel, and so they settled in the nondescript city of Nazareth. For though Jesus is being brought back to Israel, God is still carving out this path to the cross. When Christ finally begins his earthly ministry, what do people say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? The same ones who will later say, crucify him, crucify him. But even as Jesus is growing up there in Nazareth, boys and girls, Jesus is at work for us. Because as he grows up in that place, Jesus is learning obedience for us. Luke tells us that it was there that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. What that means is that in gracious humility, the Creator of the universe stoops so low to our level, boys and girls, that he even learns to obey mom and dad. So that when mom and dad said it was time for bed in perfect disobedience without any back talk, Christ said, okay, mom. So without any back talk, when Christ was told by his parents to help clean up the living room, okay, mom. Although he was a son, Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered, Hebrews says. He learned obedience by suffering the humiliation of taking on a real human nature like ours and by keeping all God's laws perfectly from boyhood to manhood. In being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, says the author of Hebrews. Jesus learned to obey, boys and girls, so that the curse which rests on our shoulders because of our disobedience might be lifted from off our shoulders. So we might be forgiven by God. And this is the way Christ lived throughout all the days of his life. The days of his flesh are filled with loud cries and many tears streaming down his face. So we want to look at these tears more closely. We want to look more intently at his crying. Taking upon himself a real human nature, Jesus knew what it was like to cry. And no, he didn't cry when he didn't get his way like we often do, boys and girls. He didn't cry when he was told to do something he didn't want to do. But like us, he did know pain and sadness. He loved us in such a way that although he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God to be grasped, but humbled himself. And taking upon himself a real human nature, Jesus knew what it was like to scrape his knees and to cry out for mom for help. Having a real human heart, a real personality with real thoughts, real emotions. The Son of God knew what it was to suffer the pain and rejection of being disliked by those around him. It wasn't that he just had the appearance of a man, as was one of the early church heresies of Docetism, that he just appeared to be in the flesh. Really, he was a superman. He was a real man who knew pain. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as our children can tell us, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. When his close friend Lazarus dies, Jesus weeps because he is well acquainted with grief. Because, as one preacher put it, Jesus made our business his business. Because he was and is a sympathetic Savior. In the days of his flesh, he offered up to God prayers and supplications with loud cries and many tears, and God heard him. God saw Jesus' tears as they fell to the ground over the death of his friend Lazarus. God saw Jesus' tears as he lamented over Jerusalem's unbelief and rejection, saying, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and yet you are not willing." Isn't that something, people of God, to know that Jesus loved a people in their unbelief so much that despite their hating him and rejecting them, he weeps for them? In his willingness to suffer, people of God, we see his heart. That it is indeed gentle and lowly. Because he is willing to bear up on his own shoulders the curse. He's willing to bear up on his own shoulders the weight of our sin. We see how his heart beats for sinners like you and I. We see in the tears of Jesus how he is willing to sustain in his body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of the whole human race. How he's willing to endure in his body and soul my sins and your sins. Congregation, how often do you weep over your sins? Do you ever cry over your sins and how you've offended the God who loves you in your sins? Perhaps some of you have, but if I had to guess, I'd imagine that it's often the case that while you may sometimes wish you could cry over your sins, you can't muster the tears to do so. Our sorrow over our sins doesn't always drive us to the point of tears, does it? And that's because we don't take our sins as seriously as God does. When we fall into sin, we don't always cry out to God like Christ cried out to God. But we fire up Netflix or YouTube or pretend like it just didn't happen. None of us takes the curse of God against sin as seriously as we should because our hearts grow cold. And our love fails and our faith grows frail. But thanks be to God that we have a Savior who takes our sins more seriously than we do. We have a Savior who takes our sins more seriously than we are even able to do, even as hard as we try. And praise be to God that he cried out to God for when we fail to cry out to God. And that he shed the tears for our sins that we are often unable to cry. And he fervently prayed to God that God would accept his sacrifice and so forgive us of our sins with greater fervency than we can ever pray on our own. In the days of his flesh, he offers up prayers. prayer after prayer, supplication after supplication, lamenting over the sinfulness of the ones he came to save. He cries out to God, tears streaming down his face. To him he was able to save him from death, and he was heard. And God heard him. God saw the tears of Jesus, as the psalmist says. God kept count of Christ tossing and turning. He kept his tears in his bottle. God saw the tears of Jesus as they fell from his face to the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he prayed in earnest, "Father, please let the cup pass. Please let the cup pass from me. Let the cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but thy will." And so Christ lived, and so he prayed. From the cradle to the cross, he shouldered the curse for his people. Nor that by suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might deliver us, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life as we confess. So after having accepted again the will of his Father, he gives himself over to the religious leaders in Jerusalem as well as into the hands of Pilate, so that he, though innocent, might be condemned by an earthly judge. And why? To set us free. To set us free from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. Jesus was innocently condemned by a civil judge, that when we appear before the heavenly judge, we might go free. And of course, we're convinced of that he shouldered this curse, when we consider the manner of his death, aren't we? Question answer 39, is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? And we answer yes. By this death, I am convinced, I am assured that Christ shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was cursed by God. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He writes in Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Just as it is written, cursed, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." And so we gain greater insight, don't we, into what's going on in that Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus prays and prays to God. Why do we find our Lord so sorrowful and troubled as he is here described, one author writes? What are we to make of his words? "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." Why do we see him here going apart from his disciples and falling on his face and crying to his Father with strong cries, praying the same prayer three times over? Why is the Almighty Son of God, who had worked so many miracles, now so heavy and disquieted in his soul? There is but one reasonable answer. It was the weight of the sin of the world, and the wrath of God against sin that it so deserved. It was the burden of my guilt that was not his own, but my guilt resting on his shoulders. You see, when Christ says in Matthew 11, "Come unto me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for it is easy. My burden is light." It is as though a transaction of grace is taking place. He gives me a light burden of helium balloons for my backpack of bricks. He gives us the yoke of his grace and righteousness in exchange for the curse which once laid upon all of us. Boys and girls, Christ prays it three times, "Father, let this cup pass from me." Perhaps you noticed on the back page of the bulletins, that's one of the questions I've included for us there. What was in the cup? Why does he pray, "Let this cup pass from me"? What was in the cup? Christ is making use of the imagery from Isaiah chapter 51, where the prophet once spoke these words to the faithless people of Israel. "Thus says the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people, see, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling. the dregs of the cup of my fury, so that you need not drink of it yourselves. And so we find the answer. The cup for which Christ prayed, Father, let this cup pass from me, was filled to the brim with trembling. It was filled to the brim with the wrath and fury of God against our sins. And he drank it to the dregs, so that he might lift the curse which lay on our shoulders. He drank from the cup. And that's why he had to die on a cross. Because the cross, the understanding of the Jews, and according to God's word in Deuteronomy 21, was synonymous with the curse. Since crucifixion is cursed by God, and cursed by God is what Christ became, so that by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might be delivered from the curse and from the eternal condemnation that we deserved. As we heard a few weeks ago when our Lord was baptized, the Father's voice was heard from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." But as Christ hangs on that cross, God's smile over his Son is turned upside down. And the wrathful frown of the curse, the wrathful frown of God's anger, of God's disappointment for our sins, that should have presided over us, instead presides on him, so that the curse might be lifted, that we might know God's smile. So that even here, although we know our sins, and although we know the wrath of God that must be meted out against our sins, we don't need to be afraid of God. Because we have Christ, the sympathetic Savior, from Hebrews chapter 4, we can come with confidence to the throne of grace. We don't need to be afraid of coming to the table. Because Christ shouldered the curse for us. Can I say it this way? God is never looking down from heaven, shaking his head. He is never arms crossed, shaking his head, saying, "Really? You did it again? How many times do I have to tell you? I'm done with you." But he's only ever this way. Arms open, smile on his face. "Welcome, my child." And that's true even when we've fallen into sin for the thousandth time, and we haven't cried out to God, we haven't shed tears over our sins, because the tears of Jesus are sufficient for you. Because God heard his cries as he's in the garden praying, "Let the cup pass from me," and he says, "Not my will, but thy will." Something we fail to live by every day. Open-armed and smiling. That's God's disposition toward you today and this afternoon. And it's in that confidence that we come. Some of us for the first time, some of us for the second time today. In that confidence, with that assurance, we come to the table of our Lord. From the cradle to the cross, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. And God heard him because of his reverence. And so the curse was lifted off your shoulders. And Christ gained for you and restored to you God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, what grace that you've shown to us in the suffering one. What mercy for a miserable people that you sent your Son into the world to be a baby, to be a boy, to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, to feel the weight of the curse on his shoulders from the first days he began to walk to his last days when he's in that garden on his knees, his face to the ground. We thank you, Lord, that because he was indeed a real man and a real baby, a real boy, we can know that he is indeed able to sympathize with us and our weaknesses. We thank you that he is indeed a great priest after the order of Melchizedek, as the author of Hebrews says, because it means that he was able to offer up an atonement, an atoning sacrifice the Levitical priest could not offer up. Father, we thank you for Jesus' loud cries. We give you thanks for his tears as they stream down his face for us. In the days of his life, in the days of his flesh, he wasn't weighed down by the sins of those closest to him, not just the 12, but my sins, the sins of adoration you are see, resting on his shoulders, Jesus cries out to God and tears stream down his face. Lord, and we have fallen into sin again, we pray, that we would not think that you have turned your back on us, that we would not imagine our hearts that you are frowning on us, but that we would see you open-armed and smiling in Christ. Give us grace to believe that as we come to the table, Lord, some of us coming for the second time, we have already sinned since this morning. Already we have forgotten Christ. And so we thank you that you speak to us again in your word and in these earthly elements of bread and wine. We might remember that Christ's tears are indeed sufficient for us. And his death was sufficient for us to earn for us grace and righteousness and eternal life. Hear our prayers not for our sake, but for his sake. Amen.